Children can be dismissed to children's church at this time, and let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the cross of Christ, for the resurrection of Christ that changes us. Lord, we thank you for the new life you've given us by your Holy Spirit. You've made us new creations by your grace and mercy, called us to walk in a new way of life, empowered by the Spirit. So, Father, we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us. And now we ask, and we plead, that your Spirit would help us to understand the things of your word, that we would have ears to hear from you this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 5. It has been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Ezra, and so just want to remind everyone where we are in this book. God's people, the Jewish nation, had been exiled. They had been disobedient to God. They had wandered away, and they had followed false gods and idols. And God warned them through prophets, telling them to come back, to return to Him over and over and over. And they failed to do so. And eventually, God would raise up the Babylonian nation and the king Nebuchadnezzar to come and to exile his people, to deport them out of their land and take them to Babylon. And then after about 70 years, God graciously brought them back, would bring them back to the land, to Judah, to Jerusalem. In Ezra chapter 1, it tells us that God had stirred up a new king, King Cyrus of Persia, who had overtaken the Babylonians. And he stirred up within Cyrus's heart to send back his people. And God, in chapter 2 of Ezra, raised up 50,000 of members of this nation, a remnant, to come back to Judah, to come back to Jerusalem, in order to rebuild life, to rebuild the temple, in order to reestablish God's people there in the land. In Ezra chapter 3, you have God's people rebuilding the altar and building the foundation of this new second temple. Some were excited, some were not. They remembered the past glory of Solomon's temple. And then in Ezra chapter 4, they're continuing this work, and all of a sudden enemies within the land come and say, "We want to help you. We want to worship God alongside of you." And God's people said, "Thank you, but you do not truly worship God as you ought. You do not know Him as you should." And these people of the land began to oppress God's people, began to put pressure on God's people to discourage them from the work. And so God's people took their foot off the gas and they stopped working. And for 16 to 17 long years, they began to focus on their own selves, on their own homes, on their own houses, until in the second year of King Darius, God, as we'll see in just a moment, would raise up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to speak to God's people, to encourage them once again, it's time to get back to work. You have lost sight of what is important in your life, and it's time to once again serve me. And so that's where we pick it up in Ezra chapter 5 this morning. God's people are getting back to work, seeking to honor the Lord, seeking to have their priorities reoriented to serve and honor Him. And so I'm going to ask if you would stand with me, and we'll read the first few verses of Ezra chapter 5 together. When the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them. Thus, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men who were reconstructing the building. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report could come to Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it. Let's pray. Father, again we ask you help us. Help us to learn from your word this morning what it means to be your people here in this world. How we can faithfully live our lives to your glory and honor. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Here again we have God's people had for 16 to 17 years stopped working on the temple. At the end of chapter 4, verse 24, it tells us the work of the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, this is being written by Ezra, who was a second generation member who would come in later into the land, and we will get a picture of Ezra in chapter 7. So he's writing what had happened before him, and he sees that God's people had stopped. And then God is going to use his word to speak to his people and to work in and through them. That's the first thing that we see from this passage this morning, that God works through his word in the lives of his people. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. When the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And it says the prophets were there supporting them. Now, before Easter, we spent a couple of weeks thinking about God in the midst of our suffering and being with us. But before that, we spent 3 weeks in the book of Haggai for this reason, because Haggai was one of two prophets that God allowed to speak to his people. He called Haggai and Zechariah to speak to his people who had lost their way, who had forgotten what they were supposed to do. And if you remember the message of Haggai, Haggai came to tell the people, consider your ways. You have focused so long for the last 16 years on your own houses. You have beautiful paneled houses, and God's temple, God's house, lies in ruins. Return to God and reorient your priorities to serve Him. And he continued to say, God is going to do something great in your midst. You will rebuild the temple, and His glory will once again fill the temple. Haggai prophesied for about 4 months' time. Zechariah would prophesy a few months longer than that, and he also would speak to God's people, telling them to return to God, to consider your ways, turn back to Him, follow Him, and Zechariah would spend more time prophesying and promising that those who were faithful would understand that they would be used by God, and that God was going to, through them, bring about a Messiah, a Savior. And it's through the words of these prophets that God is going to work. And isn't that how God always works in the lives of His people? Through the power of His Word by His Spirit. It is rare, it is very rare, to find God working outside of these means. You go through the Old Testament, you go through the New Testament, you go throughout all of church history. Every true movement of God has been God working by His Spirit through His Word. If you go back before the exile, you think about the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. Many of them were very wicked kings. But every so often, a king of Judah would be a man that followed after God. And you had a young king named Josiah. And one day, some of the leaders, some of the priests, they had found a book. They opened this book and realized this is the law of God. We need to return to this. And they begin to read the law of God to Josiah. And what happens? He tears his cloak. He tears his clothes. He bows before the Lord, saying, "Our people have sinned against God and turned from his ways." And God begins to restore his people through the power of his word. Fast forward. You get to the New Testament after the death and the burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. What happens in the book of Acts? God uses Peter and Paul as they go proclaiming the gospel, preaching the word of God, and thousands upon thousands are saved. God is working by the power of his word and his spirit to save and to bring new life to his people. Again, the same is true throughout all of the all of biblical history and church history. This in the last week, we know that the Pope has died of the Roman Catholic Church. We are Protestants. We, 500 so years ago, split off from the rest of the Catholic Church. And why? Because God's word was once again believed in and proclaimed and preached. You had one man, Martin Luther, who spent his entire life, adulthood life, after he was truly converted and saved by the power of God, seeking to help the church, to reform the church back to the ways of God according to his word, preaching the word and writing books according to the word, helping them to reorient their worship according to the word of God. And he would say this. He said, "I simply taught and preached God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. I did nothing. The word did everything." You think about all the revivals in the last several hundred years, the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening. What is it that was the common denominator throughout these true revivals? Is the preaching and the proclamation of the true Word of God. And here in Ezra, you have God's prophets coming to God's people and saying, "Wake up. Wake up," and gives them the message that God has for them. And what do? They arise began to rebuild the temple. Last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I talked about what would happen if Christ had not been resurrected. And one of those results, Paul says, is that our preaching would be in vain. And what does he mean? It wasn't just the act of preaching. It's the content of the message, the gospel message itself. If Christ had not truly died and rose back to life, there would be no gospel to preach. There would be no true preaching. God's people need the Word of God in their lives, needs the proclamation of the Word of God in their lives. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God." And then Paul tells them what it did, which also performs its work in you who believe. So they came, Paul and his missionary team came there to Thessalonica, and they proclaimed the word, and they heard it. And God began to do work in their lives. God always works through the proclamation of his word. If this church is going to see true spiritual growth, it's going to be by God working through his word, not without his word. And so that's why we celebrate the Word of God. That's why we seek to be led in worship, in our leadership, in the way we function as a church, in all of our lives according to the Word of God. Here you have God's people who had gotten off the right path, and God using his prophets saying, "Get back to work, listen to my Word." One thing that the book of James tells us, it's not just enough to be hearers of the word, though. We have to be doers of the word. We have to be obedient. It would have been one thing if this said that Haggai and Zechariah prophesied the word, and all of a sudden, Zerubbabel and Jeshua sat down and continued to do nothing. That would be one thing. But they were not just only hearers of the word, of the prophecy, but they were doers. And they got up, and they went to work. Why? Because the word of God fell on good soil. The word of God, they had ears to hear the word of the Lord. Do you this morning have ears to hear the word of God? Are you listening to the word? Are you being obedient to the word in your life? We will never do what God has called us to do as individual Christians and as a church if we are not obeying the word of God. That's the first thing we see. Second, we see that God not only works through his word, but God works through his providence. And in just a moment, I'll explain what I mean by that. But let's look back at verse 1, the end of verse 1 through verse 5. It says that the Haggai and Zechariah, they were prophesying to the Jews in Judah and in Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. And then Ezra tells us that in verse 3, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them, who issued a decree to rebuild the temple and to finish the structure. So here's what's happening. So they're rebuilding, they're beginning to do this, and all of a sudden, King Darius has these governors all around the land because their kingdom of Persia is vast and expansive, and he can't oversee everything. So he puts governors in these different areas, and he has Tattenai there as one of the governors of the region and has a few colleagues to work with him. Well, all of a sudden, they see in just a moment that we'll see in just a moment that they have big stones and there's wood, and all of a sudden work and construction is happening among these Jews. And they begin to question, what is happening? And so they ask the question, who issued a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish the structure? Who gave you permission to do this? Why are you rebuilding the temple? Where are your documents? Where are your papers that says we can do this right now? Verse 4, then we told them accordingly what the names of the men were who were reconstructing this building. And so they answer the question, and they also say, apparently there's a question, who gave you permission and who's doing this? Because we need to take some names down in case you're not supposed to be doing this. Why were they concerned? Why was Tattenai, this governor, so concerned with what the Jews were doing? Well, during this time, there had been revolts all around. People trying to revolt against the Persian kingdom in order to once again retain their own freedom, if you will. And so they were worried that these Jews were going to rise up against the kingdom and not submit to them. But that's not what they're trying to do. They're seeking to be obedient to God. They're seeking to rebuild the temple, to worship God, and once again live for God. And look what happens in verse 5. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report could come to Darius, and then a written reply to be returned concerning it. So here you have Tattenai and his colleagues coming to God's people saying, what are you doing? Why are you rebuilding this temple? Who gave you permission to do this? But instead of putting the hammers down and the saws down and everything else, it says that the eye of the Lord was upon them. So what do? They kept working this time. They didn't stop working this time. God was working in the midst of his people so that he could accomplish his will and his purposes. And so until Tattenai and the rest of the colleagues get word from Darius, God's people are still going to work. Why? Because God is providentially overseeing the work of his people. What do I mean by that? God's providence, one author says, Jerry Bridges, refers to God's sovereign rule over his entire creation, controlling, directing, orchestrating all events and circumstances to accomplish his purpose. Simply, God is in control, and he is working out his plan throughout history, and he will accomplish his will. listen just to a couple of passages that speak to this. Isaiah chapter 46, God says this, "Remember this and be assured, recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying that my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all of my good pleasure." What is God saying there? He has a plan, and he is throughout history orchestrating his sovereign plan for this world. Sometimes it feels like everything is just spinning out of control in your lives, in the country, throughout the world. But we have to remember that we rest assured, we can be rest assured that God is in control, that he is sovereign. Charles Spurgeon says it this way, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace." You can go to sleep tonight knowing whatever's happening in your life, in this world, God is in control, and God is working out his plans and purposes. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes, speaking specifically about salvation, but then broadens this out to all of history. In Ephesians 1, verse 11, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance," speaking of salvation, "having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory." God is working all things out according to his will. So you go back to Ezra chapter 5, and here, God's eye is on his people, working in and through them to accomplish his good purposes. And that's not true just for Ezra's day. That wasn't just true for Paul's day. That's true for every believer in the Lord, that God is working in and through our lives to accomplish his purposes. We can rest assured of that. God knows what's going on in our lives. That's a beautiful phrase there in verse 5. "The eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews." Why? Going back to verse 1, because he was ruling over them. If God is your God and he is ruling over you, his eye is always upon you. There's not a moment in your life that escapes God's notice. God knows exactly what's going on in every person's life. And he numbers the hairs on our head. Some of them are getting grayer by the day. And some of you have experienced that as well. But God knows every single one of our hairs on our head. He knows every moment of our lives, even before they happen. You and I have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. No idea. But God does. And God's in control. And we can trust in him. And so here, God's eye is upon his people, even in the worst of circumstances. Let me just briefly share a story. There was a book written many years ago by a woman named Corrie ten Boom. She was from the Netherlands. Her and her sister lived with her father, who was a watchmaker there in the Netherlands. And during World War II, they saw what the Nazis were doing by taking and sending all of the Jews away to different concentration camps. And so they wanted to help be a part of a plan to rescue these Jews. And so they would hide them away in their homes. They would help send them away to safety. And eventually, in 1944, they would be caught doing this, smuggling Jews and keeping them safe. Well, after some time, they would find themselves, Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy would find themselves in a women's concentration camp there north of Berlin called Ravensbrück. And while they're on their way there in the Lord's providence and his guiding and his care, they had a New Testament. They had a Bible. They were able to smuggle into this German concentration camp for women. And as they are walking into this concentration camp, they look over to the side and they see all of these old benches that are mildewing and just piled up. And Corrie ten Boom says, "This is a grace of God. Why? Because she has a hiding place for her Bible. So she takes her sweater, takes the Bible, puts it over there, and she writes this. So it was when we were herded into that room 10 minutes later, we were not poor, but we were rich. Rich in this new evidence of the care of Him who was God even of Ravensbrück. Even there, in the midst of a Nazi concentration camp, Corrie ten Boom and her sister could praise the Lord. God was with them. Some time passes, and she would continue to write about a story. She said, as the rest of the world grew stranger, one thing became increasingly clear, and that was the reason the two of us were here. She's about to help explain why she believes that the Lord had led her and her sister there to this concentration camp. Why should others suffer? We do not know. As for us, from morning until lights out, whenever we were not in the ranks of roll call, our Bible was the center of an ever-widening circle of help and hope. So they are reading God's providence. They are reading the experience of their life in this moment saying, we don't know why everybody else is in this concentration camp and suffering, but we know that God has placed us right here in Ravensbrück in a terrible, terrible situation so that we can proclaim the hope of Christ in the midst of this situation. They would continue. The blacker the night grew around us, the brighter and truer and more beautiful burned the word of God. And then she quotes the Apostle Paul, who should separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. In the midst of that dark moment, they knew that God was still with them, that His eye was upon them. She would continue. Side by side in the sanctuary of God's fleas, Betsy and I ministered the word of God to all in the room. We sat by deathbeds that became doorways to heaven. We watched women who had lost everything grow rich in hope. What is she saying? God used them and His word through them to provide hope in a hopeless, dark moment. No matter what situation you find yourself in life, Ezra's day, Corrie ten Boom's day, in your own life, God's eye is upon His people. He knows what you're going through. He cares, and He is working out His purposes in our lives. So one more thing that we need to see through this chapter, and it's found in verses 6 through 17, and this is the grace of God. We've seen God working through His word, God working through His providence, and now we see God working through His grace. Look at verse 6. This is the copy of the letter which Tatanai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozenai and his colleagues and officials were beyond the river sent to Darius. So Ezra's just giving us a copy of what they sent to King Darius. Verse 7. They sent a report to him, which was written thus, to King Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones and beams are being laid in the walls. And this work is going on with great care and succeeding with their hands. So they recognize these people are working really hard. Whatever they're trying to do rebuilding this temple, it looks like they're succeeding in their work. Verse 9, then we asked those elders and said to them, who issued a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? We also asked them of their names so as to inform you what we might write down, the names of the men who were at their head. So again, those two questions. Who gave you permission and who's responsible for this work? Here's the Jews' answers, verse 11. Thus they answered us, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. We are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, He gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. So there they're saying, the Jews are saying, we're servants of God, And we're having to rebuild this temple because our fathers sinned. We have sinned against God. God deported us, exiled us out of this land. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple. And then he's going to tell us in just a second that they were brought back and they were going to rebuild the temple. Verse 13. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. Also, the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, and brought them to the temple of Babylon. These King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to the ones whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor. So again, Cyrus gives them permission to rebuild this temple, but again, chapter 1 tells us it was God who stirred and worked in the heart of Cyrus. And not only to rebuild, but to take back everything that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen. Verse 15, and he said to them, take these utensils and go and deposit them in the temple of Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt in this place. Then that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. And from then on, or from then now, it has been under construction, and it is not yet complete. So part of this letter is saying that we have rebuilt the foundation of the temple, but we're still working on it. We haven't finished it yet. And it's been about 17 years at this point. They had not finished this temple yet. Verse 17, now if it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, if it be that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild the house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send to us his decision concerning the matter. Here's what's going on. Tatanai comes up to the Jews. What are you doing? Why are you rebuilding this temple? And they tell him exactly what happened. We once had a temple here. We were disobedient to God. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. He destroyed it, sent us to Babylon. And now King Cyrus of Persia has sent us back by God's leading, and we are rebuilding this temple. We have proof. Cyrus gave us permission about 20 years ago. So now Tatanai is going to the new king, Darius, and saying, is this true? Do these people have permission to do this? And next week, Lord willing, in chapter 6, we will see that Darius does give them permission. But what I want us to see briefly for just a moment is in verses 11 and 12. Notice how they respond. They don't blame Nebuchadnezzar. It was that wicked, ungodly king that came in and destroyed us. No, they say, we now are servants of God of heaven, and we're rebuilding this temple. Why? Verse 12, because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath. They acknowledge their sinfulness. They don't try to justify it. They don't try to downplay their sin. Often we do that. We try to justify when we make mistakes, when we do wrong, when we hurt others, when we sin against others. We try to justify it or downplay it. But they're saying, no, no, no. We deserve God's wrath, God's judgment. Why? We sinned against God. They went after foreign gods. They went after idols. God had told them over and over and over, do not do that. They did it anyway. But now they can confess their sin, acknowledge their sin. Why? Because they know God is a gracious, merciful, loving God. In Zechariah's prophecy, one of the two prophets that God used to stir up God's people, he said this in chapter 13, verse 1, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. He was promising that one day there was one that was coming to take away their sins, that was coming to do something with their sinfulness. And who is that one that is the fountain? We sing it very often. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Christ is the one, the true living fountain who has come to wash us clean of our sins. They longed for that day of the Messiah, of the Savior. We have the rest of the story. And we know the grace and the beauty and the mercy of God because of Christ. We know what Christ has done for us. We know that Christ has come to take away our sins and to set us free from the slavery of sin, to wash us clean. There's many stories of God working in the lives of His people, to restore them back to living for him. These people, God had showed them great grace. He did not have to bring them back to the land, but in order to accomplish his purpose and to send the Savior, he did so. And they acknowledged it. They acknowledged their sin. It's good. It is good for us to acknowledge and confess our sins. It is good for us to go to the Father and to tell him how often we have failed. When was the last time that you honestly went to the Lord and you confessed your sins? You acknowledged your sins. You came to him broken. We're studying through the Sermon on the Mount on Wednesday nights. And we're in the Beatitudes. The first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize their spiritual poverty. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus is speaking of our spiritual state. We mourn over sin and we're comforted because of the gospel. Why? Because God made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the glory of the gospel. And that's why we have hope. And that's why we can be like these Israelites or the Jewish people here, saying we are servants of God and we have sinned, and yet we know the grace of God. There are some believers who get so caught up in their past sins thinking, that's it. I can't be used anymore. Just think about Peter, one of the closest disciples, who denied Christ 3 times. And what happened? Christ was gracious and restored him and used Peter once again. God was using his people once again. So whatever you've done, whatever you've thought, you've said, ways you've sinned against people, if you go to Christ, he washes away all of our sins. He makes us clean. He gives us new life and new purpose. Maybe you're like these Jewish people here, and you're wayward at this time, and you need to return to God. This is a moment of God's grace to you, using his word and his spirit to call you back home, to repent of sin and return to him, come back to the Savior. So this morning, we've seen that God works in the lives of his people through his word and through his providence, and praise the Lord by his grace and mercy. So we can be thankful that when we mess up, when we sin, when we doubt, God does not give up on us. His purposes are bigger than that for us. It's not about our faithfulness. It's about God's faithfulness to us. Let us go to him, confess, and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us. We thank you that you work in the lives of your people, that you are a true and living God who cares about us, who has spoken to us, who knows about our situations and our circumstances in life, who sees us with your all-powerful, all-knowing eyes. And you care, and you love us. Father, we thank you. You are also a God of mercy and grace. And though we've sinned, your grace abounds more. But we thank you for the cross of Christ. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for the work of Christ that gives us new life and new purpose. And Father, I pray that we would be a people today that honors you with our lives. Help us, Father, to be led by your word. Help us to be faithful to you in our lives as we seek to be led by the Savior who loves us so much. In Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and respond by singing Amazing Grace.